Take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and just put a marker there if you will. First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas is pastored by Dr. Robert Jeffress. This is a church that's been around for quite a while, has quite a history to it. It was founded in 1868 and has had some very famous and great preachers. W.A. Criswell preached there for a number of years. But then there was a guy by the name of George Truett. George Truett pastored there from 1897 until 1944. George Truett was known just as a powerful, powerful preacher, and his ministry was on demand all over the place. And at one time, and you understand that he is preaching from 1897 to 1994, so in that time period, kind of a different situation maybe than it is today, but he was asked to go and to preach at another church. And so he goes to that church, and he's getting ready to go into the pulpit. And one of the leaders leans over to him and says, "Oh, by the way, Brother Truett, we are in need of..." It was at a church dedication. That's kind of important to tell you that. It's a building dedication. And he said, they told him, they says, "We are in need of $6,500 tomorrow to pay off this building. And we've kind of determined it's up to you to raise it today." So Brother Truett, he gets into the pulpit. He preaches passionately, as he always would have done. At the end of this service, he tells the congregation, he says, "Now," he said, "these men have bid me to tell you that you must give $6,500 in cash, which is all due tomorrow. Will you provide it?" And for the next 30 minutes, they continued to pass the plate. That's a long offering, wouldn't you say? And tried to raise this money, and nothing could be accomplished, and all they were able to raise was about $3,000. And George Truett says to the congregation, he says, "What do you expect of me? I am your guest. I do not happen to have the other $3,500. What do you want me to do?" And there was this little old lady, and as the congregation was kind of silent on this, there was this little old lady, and she stands up and she says to her husband, she says, "Charlie, I've wondered if you would be willing for us to give our little cottage that we just paid out of debt. We were offered $3,500 in cash for it yesterday, and we were told that we could get it at the bank at any time if we choose to make a trade. I've wondered if you would be willing for us to give our little house to Christ, that his house may be free. Remember, Charlie, Christ gave his life for us, and I wonder if we ought not to give this little house to him." Charlie stood up with love in his eyes, looked at his wife, and says, "Jeannie, dear, I was thinking the exact same thing. Brother Truett, we will give the $3,500. And that's all it took. And grown men in that church began to weep. Men that had been so greedy, so stingy, and everything else, and they began to cry. And within seconds, that $3,500 was raised. Now, there's a lot in that story from the very beginning of it that I would take issue with if I was Dr. Truett. I look at that story and I disagree wholeheartedly with them dumping such a responsibility on the shoulders of a guest preacher. And I look at that and I think this is a church that did not plan very well. And I look at it and I think this is a church that their methods of giving were totally wrong. That being said, what happened at the end of that service is even better than the $3,500 being given. There was a lot of visitors in that church that day, as you can imagine. When we dedicated this building, this place was packed. Even we had chairs set up here, and there was people out in the foyer. This place was packed. And because of what took place during that offering, lost people started flooding the altar and gave their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. And you say, why in the world? What would have happened? Those lost people began to see the difference Jesus could make in a person's life. Because if God can get a hold of your wallet, he's got a hold of your heart. Isn't that amazing? We have been looking at a series of messages in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 on giving. Favorite topics in any church across America. And honestly, as I said last week, I have preached more on this topic in all the 38 years of ministry than I've ever preached. And you say, why? Well, because I didn't write the scriptures, and we've been going through 2 Corinthians, verse by verse, and God's the one that inspired 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and that's the topic of it. You say, yeah, but Paul could preach it a lot faster than you've been doing. Well, that is true. That is true. But I am belaboring it to bring out some important points, because these principles, we've been looking at 14 principles of giving. And as we've been looking at these principles, you remember that the offering that was being taken here in Corinth, and just kind of catch you up if you've been absent from this, this is an offering that started in the churches of Macedonia. We are about a year later from when this offering began, and the offering, this is not the weekly tithes and offerings. This is a special offering that is to go to help the poor Christians that are in Jerusalem. They are poor, not because, and we'll get into this in a second, not because they're lazy, not because they don't want to work. They are poor because persecution has pretty much ruined their social life. Because they claim Christ. The lost world doesn't want anything to do with them. So this is a church, they got nothing. And yet they are trying to live for the Lord. And Paul orders for this offering to be taken in order to help support these individuals. So now we come to Corinth, and Paul's going to deal with them on how to give. And even though these principles that we are looking at apply to this special offering, we ought to take them and make application to our regular giving. Because every one of the principles we've seen definitely carries over and applies. We are ready for the seventh principle, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read verse 13 through 15. Paul says to this church, he says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered or had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." Here's the seventh principle. The sufficiency of some is intended to minister to the deficiency of others. One more time, the sufficiency of some is to minister to the deficiency of others. Now, this might, we think, this sure sounds like socialism. Because this is the way socialism will promote themselves in our world. But they won't promote it with these exact words. We have different terms, such as wealth distribution. And, of course, socialism and our modern welfare system. Is that what Paul is teaching here in 2 Corinthians? And the answer is an emphatic no. What we see in our world today, and we're not going to get off on this, the socialism, the communism, and all that kind of stuff, that is infiltrating the United States of America, and the attitudes that are permeating a lot of humanitarian outreaches and things like that, the attitudes that are there, the way that it is presented, is oftentimes presented as very biblical, and I will tell you without any apology, it is very unbiblical. Because what we are seeing here in Scripture and the principles that fall under this is not socialism, it is not communism, it is nothing that we see going on in our world. For starters, the need that has been created, as I said, has been created because people were living for Christ, not because people were living in laziness. That's the need that was created here, and that is the need that is to be reached out to. So as we look at this, verse 13, as we've seen, he says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." Here's the first point that we want to get out of this. We're still under the principle. Let's get the points here. The lazy are not to be supported by the resources of the hardworking. The lazy are not to be supported by the resources of the hardworking. Paul's instructions were not intended to burden the church of Corinth. He was not putting something on them, saying, okay, we're going to take it out of your pockets so that the Christians living in Jerusalem can live in the lap of luxury and ease. Take a look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Keep your marker here. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If we would by any chance be tempted to think that this is teaching some sort of social justice or social financial reform that should go on in our world, Paul makes something very clear here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, finish it out. That's a great diet plan, wouldn't you say? For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Let me share some statistics with you that come from completely non-Christian sources that will get your blood boiling. All right? Because I don't want you to get sleepy during the message. This will get you woke up. There is something called the non-participation rate. It is the number of those who could work but don't. And in the United States of America, the non-participation rate is 40%. 40% of adults who are able to work but are not actively employed. Please hear that clearly. Able. Physically, mentally able. This is not talking about those who are physically, mentally incapable of working. This isn't talking about those individuals who have earned their retirement and are drawing that gigundous Social Security check. Not talking about that at all. Procrastination and low productivity are estimated to cost the United States economy $1.9 trillion annually in lost productivity, with 29% of our global GDP loss attributed to worker laziness. Sedentary work habits alone cost employers about $1,500 per person per year. Does that fire you up? It ought to. Because when we see the scriptures, the Bible makes something very, very clear. If we can, if we are able, we're supposed to work. Amen. There's nothing wrong with being retired, by the way. You earned that. And I don't want you to feel like, oh, I guess I gotta go back to work, even though I'm 92. No, if you're retired, you earned it. You earned it because you worked. If you physically are incapable, mentally incapable, and there are people that definitely fit that category. I'm not talking about you. You know, those will be the people that will feel bad. The ones that should feel bad. Is he talking about me? Yep. Because if you're physically able, mentally able and capable, and you won't, you're part of that wrong set of percentage points. And Paul's not addressing those. Listen to some verses out of Proverbs. Proverbs, starting in 13:4, says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Proverbs 18:9, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." 19 and verse 15 says, "Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger." The Bible seems very clear about laziness and the results of laziness. Now, let's go back to talk about the folks in Jerusalem. Is this a bunch of lazy people? No. Take your Bible and go to the book of Acts chapter 8. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Paul who is asking these churches to give to the needs of a church that has suffered great persecution there in Jerusalem. They are hurting. They can feel the hurt. And he says, give to these individuals. But notice where the persecution began. The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," talking about Stephen. "And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Do you realize that Saul in his B.C. years, his before Christ years, was the one that had gotten this persecution going? He was the one that was right there. I mean, I just picture him as frothing at the mouth. I mean, he is foaming and he is so ready to persecute the Christians, thinking he's doing God a favor. Go to chapter 26 of Acts. Take a look at what Paul says about himself. Acts 26, verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, as Paul is standing before Agrippa, he says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul says, you see the condition this church is in? I had a part of that at one time. But now I see my brothers and sisters that are there, some that, man, I started the persecution on them, and they're hurting. And I'm asking the church of Macedonia, start collecting for them. I ask you, church of Corinth, you're going to be the last ones at the collection point. Let's give a good offering to help these people because they are under such great persecution. They were poor and needy because of the stand that they took for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of our humanitarian organizations that are out there today will misquote a passage of Scripture entirely. Christian organizations that'll say, oh, this is why we need to, you know, be doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this. And they will misquote a passage of Scripture. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when Scripture is used incorrectly, it kind of honks me off. Bug anybody else? Here's one that is used constantly incorrectly. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Oh, we got to take care of this group over here, this group over here, this group over here. And here's the passage of Scripture to back that up. No, it's not. Those are individuals that do not understand what the Bible is even teaching. You get into Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and they are setting up the stage and delivering the tribulation period. That seven-year tribulation period, the last half of the 7 years, is called the Great Tribulation. When you read throughout the book of the Revelation, you notice that during the tribulation period, there are going to be a great number of Jews that are going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so much so that when it gets time for the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible talks about how those individuals they're going to flee to the hills. They're going to try to find a place of safety and all that. There are passages of Scripture that show the run that they make into Basra and into Petra, into places like that. And Jesus, at the end of this time period, Jesus says, to those that took care of the weak and the naked and the hungry and all that, he says, as much as you did unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. That's the context. The context is that this is written to the Jew. It is written to the Christian believing Jew. It is written to the Christian believing Jew who is persecuted for their faith. And it is written about those that will care for the Christian believing Jew persecuted for their faith during the tribulation period. The best application we can make to that for today is that there are people persecuted for the faith around this world. I would challenge you that if you don't get this, you need to get this. You need to get the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. And you need to see where persecution is taking place in the world. You can go to a website, persecution.com, and I don't think it's part of Voice of the Martyrs, but Voice of the Martyrs kind of points to them, and they point to Voice of the Martyrs. But on persecution.com, it comes up on the main screen, there's a map, and you can see where persecution is hot all across this world for Christ. You know what? We have an obligation to reach out to those that are suffering for Christ, to help them, to take out of the abundance that we have and to give to them. Not so that they don't have anything, you know, so they can live a life of luxury and not work and things like that. These are people that can't. These are people that, because of the stand that they take for Christ, they have needs. They have been shut out of places of employment. Maybe they have been shut out of communities. They're on the run. They're hiding and things like that. You say, well, those people still have to eat, don't they? They still have to have clothes. They still have to have shelter. How are they going to get it? It seems to me that the Bible makes it very clear that it should come from us. It should come from the church that isn't going through persecution right now. That's our job. Second point under the main point is this. The equality wasn't about wealth distribution. It was a reciprocation for what the church of Jerusalem had given. The word is used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The word is equality that is used. Verse 14, but by an equality. That's not about wealth distribution, making everything equal for all people. It was a reciprocation from what one church had to another church that maybe felt like they didn't have anything to give, but actually they had given. We're talking about that church in Jerusalem. What did the church in Jerusalem have to give? Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And verses 26 and 27 of Romans 15. Paul says here, and it's amazing, we're still on this topic in Romans. We have seen this in Acts. We've seen it in Romans. We see it in 1 Corinthians. He says in Romans 15, verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to also minister unto them in carnal things. The Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. You say, what spiritual things? John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus said, for salvation is of the Jews. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because that unto them were committed, unto them being the Jews, the oracles of God. There is an indebtedness to the Jewish people because through them came Messiah. Messiah came for us, Gentiles as well, not just Jews. And there is a great obligation to them. And Paul says you have been ministered to by them spiritually, whether you know it or not. Whether we know it or not, we have a debt of obligation to Jewish people, to the Jewish nation. Through them came the oracles of God and the Messiah. Can we minister to them in their physical need? And there are certainly physical needs in Jerusalem, are there not? We look at what's going on over there, and you know, strip away all the political janglings and stuff like that. Folks, that is God's chosen place and God's chosen nation. And I tell you, you see the things that are happening, and you go, well, I don't think they ought to do this. I don't think we ought to do that in relation to them. Do we realize how much we are desperately dependent on Israel? We are desperately dependent on them. Because the moment that we turn our backs on them, God turns His backs on us. And I honestly believe that is where we're heading in this country. We are heading that way in this country. It is a dangerous thing to speak out against the nation of Israel. And we see this happening from the highest heads in our nation. I tell you what, I would not be telling Prime Minister Netanyahu what he should and should not be doing. I'd be shutting my mouth. I wouldn't tell them a thing. Because they're going to do what they're going to do. You know, that's one of the neatest things about Israel. They don't feel the need to ask anybody else's permission to handle business. Oh, we've got to get everybody on our side backing us, and well, let's get this person's agreement on it, and everything else is like, nope, We're Israel. Boom. We're taking care of business. Ah, go get them, guys. Go get them. Let us be there for you. But you know, the minute we turn our backs, and I said this last week, the minute we turn our backs on Israel, the minute we start fudging in our support, God has no choice. Read Genesis chapter 12. God has no choice but to turn his back on us. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be, to speak out against that nation of Israel. They have contributed spiritually, and the spiritual contributions they have made are far greater than any financial contribution we could ever make. Here's the third thing that we need to see. The giving was voluntary, not forced. Socialism and all that nonsense, the wealth distribution of our world, is something that is being forced. If you're in such and such a tax bracket, then you need to be given, and we're going to figure out some way that we can take it from you to give to this group over here. That is not giving. That is forced. It ain't right. That has nothing to do with politics. That has to do just with the simple fact of finance, the simple fact of God's word. The giving here was voluntary, and that's what God intended. Go back with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. Not 1 Corinthians, Old Testament, 1 Chronicles. And take a look with me, if you will, at a time when giving was happening for a purpose. They were collecting for the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 6, the Bible says this: Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and captains of thousands and hundreds and the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold. And then it goes on and lists all the things they gave. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Let's get really personal about this. There is zero coercion in this church from anywhere and anybody to give. There are no financial obligations assigned to anybody. No financial guilt trips were ever laid. You say, well, how many more sermons are you going to preach on this? I'm still not laying a guilt trip. I'm just preaching the scripture here of what we see. There's no doubt, folks, that this is a giving church, and it's been said often that this has always been a good giving church. But I wonder, can we say that we give willingly? Can we say that we give willingly? And I don't know who gives what. I purposefully stay ignorant of that. I don't know. That is not a preacher's business to know. Side note, you ever go to another church and the pastor knows who gives what? You turn around and walk out of that building. There is a setup getting ready to happen, and it's going to get ugly quick. The preacher should not know who gives what. And I don't know. You can ask Jill. You can ask our money people counting stuff. I don't know anything. I am dumb. I like being dumb. I'm planning to stay dumb. All right? So I know nothing. I'm Sergeant Schultz. I know nothing. Giving is supposed to be willing. Here's the difference. And this is how we need to ask ourselves. Do we pay our tithe or do we give our tithe? There's a big difference there, isn't there? Oh, I got to pay my tithe. That's not willing giving. I pay bills. You know, I've never once gone to the gas pump, especially lately, and looked at those numbers as they change and go, boy, I wish that went faster. I'd love to give so much more. We grumble, don't we? And you get to the beginning of the year and you find out your property taxes probably went up and your property insurance went up and everything's going up. You go to the grocery store. Oy, everything's going up. We pay a bill. Do we do that joyfully? Probably not. We do it with obligation. We might do it a little on the grumbly side, especially at the gas pump, but we pay the bill. You give a gift. You excitedly give gifts. You want to give it to somebody. You want to see the joy in them as they receive the gift. You want to have a part in that giving. Folks, that's exactly what our giving is supposed to be. The next chapter is going to deal with that. We'll get to that sometime. I'm not going to say when. it ought to be fun to give. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This was only a gift given at this time. It wasn't supposed to be something that was an ongoing thing. Paul said in verse 14, but by an equality that now, at this time, they had a need. At this time wasn't expected to be all the time. Chuck Swindoll makes a point that we have said concerning our deacon fund giving. He writes this, he says, when Paul wrote, the church in Jerusalem needed assistance from the Corinthians, but someday the burden might shift and the Corinthians could be the ones in need. Because God alone knows the future, we can be trusted to provide. He can be trusted to provide for any need when it arises. We don't need to excuse ourselves from giving now because of the needs we might have in the future. Maybe right now you are at a time of need. The time will come where you won't be in that time of need, but somebody else will be. We give when we can of what we can, and it's left before God, and for God to take that gift and to use it to multiply it, but at this time. Final point is this, verse 15. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. In your Bibles, how many of you, in verse 15, the font is different? All of your Bibles? Do you understand why your font's different? Did they just get tired of whatever font they were using and thought, let's dress it up a little, let's use a different font? For some of you, saying, a font? Is that like a fount? No, the lettering is different, right? That always tells you it's a quote out of the Old Testament. And it's taking you back to the book of Exodus. Go there with me. Exodus chapter 16. Then I'll give you the final point, and then we'll elaborate on that. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. Once again, the children of Israel have complained. You know, we want food, we want water, we want this, we want that. And so the Lord once again supplies. Verse 15 says, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. So since we don't know what to call it, let's just call it manna. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in its tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that had gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Each person was to gather for themselves. They were not supposed to gather for others. You're supposed to gather for yourself, for those in your household. They were only to gather so much per person. They were told how much to gather. On the weekend, gather double because we got Sabbath coming. Those who got greedy found out that the excess rotted. And Moses was angry over this. Here's your fifth and final point this morning. Hoarders never prosper. Hoarders never prosper. Have you ever watched that show, Hoarders? Oh. There's two different versions of the hoarders. There are those that just keep buying stuff. If one was good, let's buy 10. I'll give it to somebody, and it just keeps stockpiling. And floor to ceiling, cupboards are full, closets are full, couches are full, and there's just a pathway, you know? And they just buy stuff, and they hoard it. Then there's the ones that are the trash hoarders. I don't even know a nice way to put it. But they eat something and just wad the stuff up, throw it on the floor. And the floor is their garbage can. And they've got junk everywhere you look. You've seen some of those cars in town? That you see this individual behind the wheel like this. and there ain't no room. You can't do this to anybody. You've got a mirror over here, the steering wheel here, and that little block, a window. I don't know how that's legal myself. It's like, seriously? There are those on the show, and it has caused medical problems because of the junk they've hoarded. And things aren't clean. It's not a clean environment. When we talk about hoarding biblically, most of us would look at those scenes with disgust, but yet justify hoarding finances, stockpiling investments, and acting like Scrooge McDuck playing in his vault, rolling in the money, just wee, you know. You know who Scrooge McDuck is, right? Okay, you've seen that. There is a fine line between hoarding finances and wisely preparing for the future. A very fine line. And sometimes it is hard to find that balance, but it is a biblical balance that must be found. Some will make absolutely no plans for tomorrow and say, oh, God's taking care of me this far, He'll just keep doing it. And that sounds, oh, wow, what faith. But yet that's not really a biblical principle. And then others will say, I don't think God's going to take care of me. I'm just going to hoard as much as I possibly can. And that's not a biblical principle. Somewhere there's got to be a biblical middle ground. I think I found it. You ready for this? Go to Proverbs chapter 30. It's a prayer that was offered. In Proverbs chapter 30, it's the prayer of Agur, the son of Jacob. But in Proverbs chapter 30, now I'm just going to warn you, are you ready to pray this and mean it? Proverbs 30, verse 8. It says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. Just a happy medium, Lord. Are we willing to pray something like that? Now, sure, we'd say, oh, yeah, I agree. I don't want to be poor. Don't give me poverty, Lord. But then we say, you go ahead and pile it on the top end. That'd be great. And this prayer says, I don't want to be rich either. I just want to be in that happy middle ground, comfortable. I want to be able to help people when they have a need. I want to be able to, you know, I don't want to be in the poverty side of it all. But I also don't want to be in the point where I have just excess riches and I think, oh, I can do all sorts of extravagant and things, that exotic trips and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to do that, Lord, because I think I could probably waste your money very easily if I did that. Just keep me comfortable. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. Are we content? I will admit, these two chapters of Scripture are some tough portions of Scripture. And maybe you say, why are you spending so much time on this? And again, I say it's just because we're just taking it methodically, slowly, verse by verse, studying out what was Paul saying. But if you would, take your Bible, go to Matthew 6:21. So the last verse I'll have you turn to. And you say, why is all this so important? Matthew 6:21. Very simple verse. Jesus said this, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. Where's your treasure today? Where is it? Now, as many people as we have here, there could be that many different answers. And don't just off the cuff come up with an answer. Prayerfully go before the Lord and say, Lord, where is my treasure? You know where I've hid. You ever hid something and you don't remember where you put it? If you're not old enough yet, you'll get there. You'll get to the point you can hide your own Easter eggs. And you will search. It doesn't matter. I was going to give an illustration, but I'm in that boat. not where I can hide my own Easter eggs, but where I've put something, and I'll say, I've put that in a safe place so that I'll remember where that was at. Well, I did put it in a safe place. I just don't remember where it's at. And you know the way to find out where it's at? Go buy its replacement. I had to do that this past week, and I still haven't figured out where it's at. So I don't know when that's going to happen. But where's our treasure at? You say, well, I'm not sure where it's at. Or we try to deny that we really know where it's at. God says, if you want me to tell you, I'll tell you. Christians, that's why this is all so important. We need to know where our treasure is at. There is nothing wrong with having wealth. Okay? Nothing at all wrong with that. If you have wealth, don't say, huh, I guess he knows where my treasure's at. I'm in trouble with that. No. Where's your treasure? You and God know where that, what that treasure is and where it's at. Will you let the Lord show you today so that you can make sure that your heart is in line? Now, that's to the Christians. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, and you say, well, I sure didn't get anything out of this. And if he thinks I'm going to write a big check and drop it in the offering after the service, he's got another thing coming. Well, let me tell you something. Number one, we don't want your money. You say, what? No. I don't want you to write a check. Absolutely not. The giving is for the children of God, not for you. So we don't want your money. But I do want you to hear this passage of Scripture. There is a parable that the Lord told, and we call it the parable of the sower and the seed. A guy went out sowing, he's spreading the seed, and one set of seed grew, produced fruit, was the kind that it should have been. And the other proved that it wasn't real. And one of the soils in which the word was sown was where there were thorns. And Mark chapter 4 says this, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. What is choking you today as a lost person, keeping the word of God from taking root in your heart, and for you to trust Jesus as Savior? Is it the cares of this world? Say, oh, I can't be bothered. Got too much going on. Is it the deceitfulness of riches? Because you hear a sermon like this and go, no, if I get saved, I'm going to have to start tithing. I'm going to have to start giving money. I'm going to have to part with some of that. If that's what you're thinking, you've really missed understanding what salvation is. Maybe it's the lust of other things. It's come in and it's choked out the word. And you can gain the whole world but lose your own soul. And to that individual in the Scripture, the Lord said, oh, fool, this night your soul's required of you. And tonight, today, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, the most important thing in all of your life is to be born again. You need to know Christ as Savior. You know, yeah, I know the messages were about finances, but really, it's about our hearts. And who's got control of our hearts? And right now, lost person, I can tell you who has control of your heart. You may not like to hear it. You may not even believe it. But right now, the devil's got control. And it's time today to say enough's enough. And I need Jesus in control of not only my heart, but my life. Will this be the day, lost soul, you'd call upon Christ, the one who died for you, shed his blood, was buried in a tomb and rose again from the grave? Would this be the day that you'd call upon Jesus to be saved? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, today we come as this time of invitation, asking you, Lord, to examine our hearts, to the child of God, to reveal what our treasure really is, that we might know best of where our heart is. And Lord, as a believer, if there are things we need to get right today, I just pray that we would. But Lord, for that lost soul, the most important thing that they need is Jesus as Savior. And we pray this would be the day of salvation for them. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation, in the quietness of the moment. And we ask it in Jesus' name.